Acts chapter 12, verse 25, and into chapter 13. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. Now, there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a member of the court of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." Immediately mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Let's pray that prayer we pray. Oh, Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. Oh, Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Well, it's good to get back into the book of Acts. We did manage to finish up 1 Peter last week, and if you'll recall, as I'm sure you all do, when we were last in Acts, all those months back, Peter was front and center for so much of the first 12 chapters, and we had started with Peter and the apostles in Jerusalem, and despite several detours to see what other apostles were doing, Acts had been largely focused on Peter's ministry. But starting today, the book of Acts sort of does a pivot move, and it transitions to being a book focused on Saul, who, starting in verse 9, we're going to know as Paul from here on out. So you can call this the second act of Acts, if that's not confusing. And it's a fun section of Scripture, this whole second half, partly because it reads a little bit like an adventure novel in some respects. I mean, the first half of Acts was pretty exciting too, I thought, but something about Paul's journeys kind of reminds you of like Gulliver's Travels or the Odyssey, or maybe even like the Voyage of the Dawn Treader. It's the sort of story a 10-year-old boy would read for fun. And it starts, like a good adventure novel, with getting on a boat. And, you know, Saul's had an interesting ride so far in Acts. He went from persecuting the church, as we'll recall, some chapters back. And then he became a reluctant convert. And then he's been a lot on the run. He had to flee Damascus. Then he had to run from Jerusalem. And then he was hiding out in Tarsus. And then we read how Barnabas went and kind of plucked him out of obscurity and took him to Antioch to help him minister there. And Antioch is where Saul became not just a forceful debater, which he had always been, but something of a pastor. In chapter 11, we read how he spent a year teaching and ministering there, spending time with the people, I think is how it was worded. Basically, he was doing an internship, in a sense, under Barnabas. And the last time we saw him, he was with Barnabas bringing this large financial contribution, this gift, to the church in Jerusalem from the church in Antioch. And it was for relief from this widespread drought that had been predicted. And we saw that was a pretty strange twist, because it was the daughter church coming to the rescue of the parent church. You know, think of it like America coming to rescue England in World War II or something like that, right? So today, we start off back in the city of Jerusalem, only ever so briefly. Herod, one of the many Herods, had just died. And here we meet Saul and Barnabas completing their service, meaning they had delivered the goods. The money got there. And I'm sure they stayed for a bit, and they gave their ministry updates from Antioch and all of that business. But then they head back to Antioch. And this time they're bringing John Mark with them. And this is the same Mark that Peter had actually mentioned last week in the close of his letter. And it's also the Mark who was a close confidant of numerous apostles. And he was also the author of the gospel of the same name. But the bulk of our story today is split into two scenes, both of which are very relevant today. I think I was told I'm supposed to preach a sermon suited to the occasion when we're doing an ordination. And last week we read Peter's instructions to the elders, and today's passage is about ordination. So a very fitting theme for today. And so in the first scene, we get the actual ordination itself, which takes place in Antioch, and the second scene takes place in Cyprus, and we're going to see how ordination gets put into practice there. And I'm hoping we'll see a little bit about what ordination is and what it means. And God, he uses this method of raising up leaders. So there's something worthwhile, I think, that we can all learn here. And I want to look again at how the actual ordination happened here, these first handful of verses. It says, "Now that we're in the church at Antioch, prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a member of the court of Herod, the Tetrarch, and Saul. And while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.' Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off." So you get this list of prophets and teachers. And some of these guys were probably part of the same crew that came from Jerusalem back in chapter 11. And you get the picture of these prophets. They're not like traveling fortune tellers, exactly. They're men who came to provide leadership to this church plant. And you remember, this had started as a spontaneous movement, this church, this particular church. It was an upstart, not a planned project. It just kind of happened. And some people had fled, you know, the persecution in Judea. They had gone north. They landed in Antioch, which was a big city, much bigger than Jerusalem. So the Jerusalem church was, in essence, only just kind of catching up to what God was already doing there, which is often the case, right? They had sent Barnabas up there to help organize things and help shepherd them. And later, these prophets had also shown up. And by now, Antioch has a sort of established team of leaders, men who prophesy or preach, and those who teach. You could call this essentially the provisional session of the First Presbyterian Church of Antioch. And we see five names listed for us here. We have Barnabas and Saul, who we've already met. We meet Simeon, called Niger, which just means black in Latin. He's likely one of the Africans from Cyrene who first brought the gospel to Antioch. And we also meet Lucius of Cyrene. This is modern-day Libya, folks. So again, another African brother. And then we have Manaen. This one was a weird one because I looked at multiple translations, and it's all over the map. His name appears to be Greek, but his relationship to Herod the Tetrarch is far from clear. Just for reference, this is a reference to Herod who ruled Galilee, who is also known as Herod Antipas, meaning he is not the one who died of worms in the previous chapter. This is the one who executed John the Baptist. But how did Manaen know Herod? Well, the ESV, which we use in your pew Bibles and what I have here, this Reformation Study Bible, they don't even agree with themselves. Because my ESV calls him a member of Herod's court, but the upgraded ESV, the latest translation online, says he was a lifelong friend of Herod, and Young's literal translation calls him Herod's foster brother. The New American Standard says they came up together, I think is how it was worded. The issue with all this is the Greek word syntrophos, which apparently can mean anything from partner to comrade to companion to spouse. It can mean all sorts of things, and it's sort of like the Philly word John, which is a word that means so many things that it means nothing. In Philly speak, John can be a reference to, if I use it, it could be a reference to Georgia. It could be a reference to one of my kids. It could be a reference to a song I just heard that I liked. It could be a reference to something I'm smoking. It could be my car. But it's kind of like that. The Greek word syntrophos, I think in this context, basically means like buddy. Somehow, some way or another, Manaen is quite close with Herod. Was. But Herod had died decades before this fact. But here you have Manaen. All these years later, he is now a leader in the church. So maybe the first thing to see is what is not important when it comes to leadership and ordination, and that is your background. Because God finds church leaders and ordination candidates all over the place. He is not limited by geography and background. The church in Antioch by my count, is led by two African exiles, Lucius and Simeon, a wealthy landowner from Cyprus, that would be Barnabas, and two reformed Jews. One was a former Pharisee in Saul, and the other, Menaean, seeing as he was growing up with Herod, was probably a Sadducee. So these guys have even less in common than I have with John and Royce, just to give you an idea, right? I'm a deli guy from Philly. I hate New York with an almost irrational hate. Almost irrational. I think it's justified. Royce is a Yankees fan. You know, like, I have to live with these things. John grew up in Venezuela, right? And he speaks Spanish. He's also a motorcyclist. I know a little bit of pig Latin. And I can't even ride a two-wheeler. Now, Ken will be ordained today. Ken loves golf. Ken listens to golf on the radio, so I'm told. Ken also loves golf in all of its forms. He loves disc golf. Now, when Ken was nominated for elder, I went disc golfing with Ken to talk over the matter. I thought this was a way of doing outreach and all of that, and what's that, living incarnationally, do we want to call that? Something like that, right? This was the first and last time that will ever happen. I don't get it. I don't. I don't like it. We simply do not understand each other when it comes to the definition of fun. I would sooner go square dancing. And yet, God draws leadership from all corners. Different religious upbringings, different political parties, different socioeconomic backgrounds. He can bring together Philly people and New York people. He can bring together, even with that group, Schuylkill County people. What's that town? Seltzer? Yes. Seltzer, Pennsylvania. What is that, technically? Ken, is that a village?
Yes.
Is that what we would call that, a commune? Do they have a... Do they have a post office in Seltzer?
Yes.
All right. That's amazing, the things they have. So they can vote, too, remotely in this election. That's good to know. But we all bring unique baggage, if you want to call it, and history and experience and gifts and strengths with us. And God will use those differences to build his church. He can even use Seltzer natives to build his kingdom in Allentown. He's done far wackier things than that. And we also see very early on here that ordination is not a private matter. So in other words, Saul didn't walk up to these guys and say, you know, guys, I think I should be ordained. I just have a gut feeling. God is speaking to me. He said to me in a vision last night to set me apart from all of you. No, it's a message that comes from God to all of the leaders. He doesn't just call Saul and Barnabas. The phone call goes to all of the elders who are going to ordain him as well. It's a group calling, in a sense. The calling is addressed to all of them. The ordainers are called to ordain. There's a consensus among these brothers that this is where the Holy Spirit is leading them. And also, you see that ordination doesn't come out of nowhere. I wanted you to notice that the Holy Spirit spoke to these leaders while they were worshiping. The voice of the Holy Spirit is heard in the context of worship. Now, this doesn't mean that God waits for Sunday morning to speak to us exclusively. And I don't think that verse 2 means that on their first Sunday back, the Holy Spirit came and interrupted the service during the second hymn and just announced, hey guys, Saul and Barnabas need to be ordained. Do it now. You know, it didn't work like that, probably. I think it simply means that the calling came in a general sense while they were all going about the work of ministry and worship. I think it's true, often, that the Spirit gives the best guidance when you're already moving. It's in the course of active ministry that exciting things start happening. I used to have a car that had a leak in the power steering fluid that was pretty consistent. Actually, it leaked everything, so it's unfair to point to just that, but to prove the point here or anything. But I remember at the time my dad telling me, you know, in the old days, there was no such thing as power steering. You just have to kind of muscle it. And then he also taught me that the best way to turn is while the car was in motion. Then it would move for you a little bit. It is hard to turn a stationary vehicle. And I think ministry is similar in some ways. But even if this special calling of Saul and Barnabas arises from an active ministry, it doesn't come from a strategy meeting either. It comes directly from the Spirit, but in the context of worship. Worship constitutes a form, I think, of active listening. Praying and reading the Word and hearing it proclaimed. And fasting is part of that, especially in these times of transition and distress. Fasting gets two mentions in this passage, in fact. And I think it's because fasting equals focus. Fasting means being intentional. It has a concentrating effect. It's not a form of self-flagellation as it became at other times in church history. It's just removing the distractions. And fasting is helping you to increase your focus. And the focus here is on worship. And it's in that context that God speaks and raises up leaders. And it's actually similar to what we saw way back in chapter 1 of this book when Matthias was chosen to replace Judas. The decision arose in the context of worship and prayer. And it came from seeking God's face together. I think the easiest way to find out where God is leading is to listen. And I think we do our best listening when we're living worshipful lives together as a church. So we've seen now some of the things that ordination is not, and a little bit of what it is. But one question kind of lingers for me, coming to the end of all this, and it kind of racked my brain this week, is why did these guys need to be ordained at all? In other words, what is ordination exactly, and what does it mean? And other than laying on hands and praying, you know, what will Ken's job be? That's the primary and most relevant question we can ask today. What's the point of all this? And what is the point? I mean, for instance, look at what it is. It's taking a man, we're going to make him stand up front here, right? I'm going to ask him a bunch of long-winded questions out of the Book of Church Order, and then we're going to lay hands on him to pray. And it kind of feels weirdly ritualistic. And it involves a little more physical contact than a lot of men are even comfortable with, right? And in the end, it's not going to be visibly obvious that anything changed. Ken's still going to be Ken. He's not going to start glowing or anything like that. And I can't say for sure, but I wonder if some of the folks in Antioch were asked the same questions. They already know how gifted these men are. Barnabas was a proven leader who had been an early supporter of the church. He was essentially the first full-time pastor they had in Antioch. Saul was an accomplished apologist and teacher. They both already seem to have a leadership role in the church. So why ordain them now? What difference at this point does it make? That's my first election joke, Ken. I knew you would know that. One could ask similar questions for a guy like Ken today because Ken's been here for so long. He remembers Don having a beard. I'll bet he remembers the red carpeting and all. Yeah. For all I know, Ken may have had long, wavy hair back then. I'm just going by what I hear, rumors and things, you know. I also know Ken has seen a few other elders come and go. And I'm not sure why he agreed to risk the same path. But for a guy with Ken's experience, it almost seems superfluous to do this thing today because Ken has just been here. He's been a leader. He taught the Westminster Confession. How many times, Ken, at this point? Lots. And the fact is, I was supposed to examine him during officer training. That was part of the steps. And I found myself asking questions and getting educated in the process. You know, you kind of pull this like, Ken, I already know the answer, but just in case, so we both understand, why don't you tell me what you think this part means in this chapter? And then I find myself quietly like making mental notes in case I ever have to face another presbytery exam in my life. You know, talking with Ken makes me think. Ken's a sharp guy. And yet, he needs to be ordained for this work. Just like Saul and Barnabas needed to be ordained. But why? What is this ordination thing? Well, we get a little bit of a clue. We've already had several. But another clue, in the very first part of verse 4, it says, "So being sent out by the Holy Spirit." I'm going to stop right there. Because ordination is an act of the Holy Spirit. It's funny because we did just read in verse 3, I believe, that Lucius, Simeon, and Manaen did the ordaining. They laid their hands on, and they prayed, and they fasted, right? But somehow, in the final analysis, it is simultaneously true that the Holy Spirit was the main actor. And it's like so many other things we see in Scripture. It's kind of like baptism, or like the Lord's Supper, or like marriage, even. You know, we all know that the baptisms at Lehigh Valley are done with simple Allentown tap water and a stainless steel seashell, right? We know this. And yet we affirm that in spite of those simple things, the Holy Spirit is at work when we baptize. We know that the bread and the wine are just that. It's the cheapest, best box wine we can buy, right? We've talked about this. But we also affirm that somehow, spiritually, the Spirit is present at the table. And we've all been to weddings, and we know that the bride and groom, they say vows, and the minister declares the couple to be married by the power invested in me. That's what I say, right? And yet Jesus says, what God has joined together, let not man separate. God is pleased to make us participants in the work that he is doing, and yet the work remains his. And we do these things really simply because he directs us to. Now, John, Royce, and I are here because God was pleased to put us here. We were elected by ordinary men and women in the congregation, and we were ordained by other elders, but God was sovereign throughout that. So the importance of ordination is not in the identity of the men who do the ordaining. We know very little about Lucius and Simeon and Manaen, and yet they were called to ordain Saul and Barnabas, and that ordination would remain valid regardless of who those men were. And then likewise, when we ordain Ken, it's not about any of us up here. We do this in faith, believing that this whole affair was prompted by the Holy Spirit. We aren't the ones who give it power. God is the director. We're just the actors. And yet, as mere actors, ordination confers a very real power and responsibility in the kingdom. And we start to see this as the story unfolds a little further. The adventure begins when they set sail, right, for Barnabas' homeland in Cyprus. And this is what becomes known as Paul's first missionary journey, which seems kind of unfair to Barnabas when you think about it. But this is where things get interesting. It says, so being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. I imagine Barnabas had some connections here. And they had John to assist them. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Stop there a minute. We've seen that ordination involves a setting apart. And we see also that it involves a sending. Ordination is not just giving someone a title. These guys were ordained for a certain task. They are going about with intention to the island of Cyprus. And we can also infer from this passage that along with that ordination and just being set apart, there's a leadership element in it, because we see in verse 5 that this John, or Mark as they also called him, was with them, and yet he was not ordained. He was there to assist the guys who were ordained. So in some sense, ordination set Paul and Barnabas apart as the leaders of this particular mission. Now, Cyprus is a big island, and these guys managed to cover the whole thing, apparently. They landed at Salamis, that's on the east coast. They end up in Paphos, way on the west coast. So they don't go halfway. It's a very thorough visit. And the initial strategy was to visit these synagogues, where Barnabas likely knew some people. And they start by ministering to the Jews, people with a theological framework, who would better understand the Jewish context of the Christian faith. And it doesn't seem like they ran into many problems until they get to Paphos. And when they arrive in Paphos, they end up at the house of one Sergius Paulus. Now, who is that? It says that he was a proconsul, which in Roman politics meant that he had at one point been a consul. Doesn't that clarify things? Historically, before Rome had emperors, when it was still a republic, the consuls were the highest elected officials in Rome. Every year they would have an election, they would elect two. And they would share power as a way of keeping things balanced. And they would alternate the power, some of the power monthly throughout the year. And at the end of the year, the consuls would retire. And most of those consuls would become proconsuls, meaning they would become administrators throughout the rest of the republic, working on behalf of the new consuls that were in Rome. Once Rome became an empire, the proconsuls became a little more of a symbolic role. But they are still clearly aristocrats in Roman society. The significance of all that is that Sergius Paulus is an important person, is what you need to learn. Cyprus is not a backwater the way Judea was, right? They are fully Roman here. As a proconsul, Sergius would be the highest-ranking political officer for that senatorial district. So the city of Paphos in particular would have been something of a destination town as well, because ancient mythology held that Aphrodite, also known as Venus, was born in the town of Paphos. So it was a well-known hotbed of the Aphrodite or Venus cult. Venus was the goddess of beauty and love, just like the Shocking Blue song says. And I guess that means that Paphos was definitely a romantic destination. Get it? The Roman romantic. I apologize. I don't know who writes these things. It's just kind of, they show up here and... But in spite of being a center for paganism, we find the top politician, Sergius Paulus, is very receptive to the word of God. He wants to hear it. He actually sends for Paul and Barnabas. That means they already had established something of a reputation on the island for bringing these new ideas. And once again, we're seeing again a Roman official, just like Cornelius a few chapters back, who has grown tired of the emptiness of Roman paganism. He's looking for something deeper and more real, something more meaningful than the crowding around the altar of Venus downtown. There has to be more to religion than statues that celebrate women and sex. And so Luke, our author, gives Sergius credit. He says this is a man of intelligence. A simple-minded man wouldn't question worldly pleasure. He's by nature hedonistic. All he wants in life is uninterrupted pleasure. But Sergius is a learned man. He's a thinker. He had powerful friends. He had lived in the capital at one time. He had rubbed shoulders with the Emperor Claudius. He's had the world at his fingertips. But he wants more. So when he hears about these two guys preaching something new, he's intrigued. And we don't know how all of this happened. So many of these things get unrecorded. It's always amazing how God uses a million small, sometimes imperceptible methods and cues to prepare somebody to hear the gospel. And God had started working on Sergius Paulus long before Saul and Barnabas were even ordained. And that brings us to another lesson when it comes to ordination. God not only ordains the man, he ordains the work. He prepares the shepherd, and he prepares the sheep. He prepares the missionary, and he prepares the mission field. I mean, who would have guessed that all of Cyprus would be so receptive to the gospel? You know, that doesn't just happen out of the blue. God has been preparing Cyprus for the gospel in some way long before Saul and Barnabas get there. Now, I respect, you know, guys that do demographic studies, and they'll try to figure out outreach strategies for churches. But I think that statistics have a lot of limitations. I had a guy who tried to talk me out of coming to Allentown based on geographic challenges of where this building is located in relation to Hamilton Street, among other things, and the demographics that we're equipped to reach, etc., etc. This was a very godly, good man and very wise, and I think he made a lot of worthwhile points. But God had obviously called me here in spite of those challenges. I did not take his advice, because God had prepared a work for me here at Lehigh Valley Presbyterian Church, and he's prepared a work here for John and Royce, and he's prepared a work here for Ken. It's like Jesus said in John chapter 4, that the fields are white for the harvest. I believe there's a harvest ready in Allentown, just as surely as there was obviously a harvest ready in Cyprus. If Sergius is hearing rumors, you have to take for granted that that means the gospel is going viral. You have to realize he's hearing rumors of the gospel anyway from people other than Saul and Barnabas. There's a chain reaction thing happening. And we should expect that in a sense, because we're all supposed to spread the gospel. It's good news, right? It should spread like it. And we're all called to do that. That's not just for the leaders and the ordained people. But the ordination of Saul and Barnabas gave them a very specific role, and this last section starts to show us what made this unique, because controversy and conflict is where leaders get made, and it's in Paphos that Saul and Barnabas faced the first real test, I would say, of their ordination. And not coincidentally, we learn what their ordination was good for. Because it's great to be in leadership when the gospel is spreading like wildfire and the church is growing and things are good, but what happens when enemies get in the way? And in Paphos, that's when we meet Bar-Jesus. which sounds like a great name for a hipster pub. I shouldn't give them any ideas, but I just want to be able to say I said it first and demand royalties later. This is being recorded, right? That's good. Wonderful. Ironically, all of this name really means is son of Jesus, which is probably why Paul retorts that he's a son of the devil. But you start to realize that God not only ordains the happy work of evangelism, he also ordains the unpleasant work of confronting sin and error. This is perhaps the most important calling of an ordained shepherd. This guy is called a magician and a false prophet, and he seems to follow Sergius Paulus around like his personal wise man, kind of like what Rasputin was to the Romanov family. Every politician, apparently, needs some sort of false prophet around. Even President Trump has Paula White, right? But as a false prophet and a magician, this guy is a two-time liar. He lies with his mouth, and he lies by sleight of hand. In other words, he impersonates God's power and God's truth. And like so many criminals, he goes by multiple names and aliases. Some people call him Bar Jesus. Some people call him the gangster. No, I'm not. Stop. Bar Jesus was his Jewish name. Other people call him Elimus, which is, they think, the Arabic root for a magician. So this guy is Jewish, but he likes to go by other exotic names. And the whole thing is theatrical. He wants to come across as mysterious. He has secret-y knowledge from the Orient. Lots of people buy this crap, you know. But for all the theatrics, this guy is only really there to oppose the gospel, and specifically to lead Sergius away from his attraction to the truth. False gospels always have their own evangelists, and this whole thing leads to a showdown right in Sergius' house. You have Saul and Barnabas there explaining the gospel to Sergius, and this Bar Jesus character is there too, and he's countering them on every point, sowing little seeds of doubt in Sergius' ear. And Saul and Barnabas could have just been chill and let this be an open marketplace of ideas like we have in America, right? This is where we would usually try to be patient and winsome with everybody. Paul has other ideas. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." And immediately mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Okay. The Holy Spirit ordains men to combat lies. First off, I love that verse 9 starts by letting us know that two can play at the alias game, Saul, who also went by Paul. But the name change indicates something of an identity change. The Saul we knew up to this point, Saul the debater, Saul the tender-hearted pastor, is becoming Paul. Paul seems to be the embodiment and blend of all of Saul's former character traits, the argumentative Saul that we witnessed in Damascus, that and his mouth gets him in trouble, in Jerusalem too. And then we saw the more pastoral Saul in Antioch, right? And these personalities seemingly become fused in Paul. His intense love of the sheep is blended with an intense passion for truth. And Paul does what any good under-shepherd should do sometimes. He gets mad. Paul doesn't mince words, does he? A shepherd is called not just to shepherd and to seek out and guide the sheep. Sometimes he's got to defend the sheep from enemies with force if necessary. The ordained man is called to protect the flock from lies and distortions. Why? Because false gospels are deadly. When false gospels succeed, souls end up suffering in hell. It's that simple. And that is why Paul gets so fierce. What does Paul accuse this Bar Jesus of doing, ultimately? He accuses him at its root of making God's straight paths crooked. In other words, this guy is intentionally complicating the gospel. He's taking the simple message of Jesus dying for your sins and making a way back to the Father and adding steps, making it harder, making it confusing. He's taking the straight and narrow path back to God and setting up detours. And unfortunately, even intelligent men like Sergius find that alluring sometimes. There's something irresistible about someone who has a secret way to get somewhere. I'll give you a for instance. I love it when I can outsmart Google Maps. I will look up the direction on George's phone, not mine. I have the flip phone, right? So, you know, I need a real phone if I'm going to do this. But when I look up the directions and it says, yeah, take 476, I'm like, I know another way. There's something very gratifying about finding my own path while the computer lady keeps recalculating and trying to tell me to go back to the highway. Now, I will admit that more often than not, I get burned when I try to go my own way. My success rate is probably 40% or less. If Georgia were here, she would steer that downward. But when it works, I love to brag about how the way I go works, going down these back roads. And even if we're a little late, wasn't it a much prettier drive, honey? You know? But there is no back roads way to get to the Father. There's only Jesus. He is the straight and narrow way. And it is a favorite tactic of the enemy to take the pure truth of the gospel and tweak it. When straight-up paganism doesn't sell anymore, he'll settle for heresy. That's okay with him. The biggest danger to the church isn't atheism or paganism, it's a loss of focus on the pure gospel of Jesus Christ. And we see it all over the place today. Churches that mix so much truth with just a few little subtle lies. And suddenly, Jesus has been made in our own image. We have patriotic Jesus. And we have woke social justice Jesus. And then we have non-judgmental Jesus over here. And then we have prosperity gospel Jesus. And these all have very vocal advocates in the church. And I think a lot of them mean well. Sometimes, or they think they do. But Paul's reaction to Saul's to these false gospels is very clarifying. He first points out the falsehoods, and then he rebukes the one who is spreading them. And of course, Paul takes the added step of striking the man temporarily blind. You will note the irony of that moment. When was the last time we saw somebody struck temporarily blind in the book of Acts? Oh, right, it was Saul. Interesting. Saul was struck with physical blindness because of his spiritual blindness. That's how he got saved. And now in his first miracle, to the best of my memory here, he turns around and uses the exact same method. And we see Bar-Jesus fumbling around asking somebody to hold his hand. He's lived his whole life as a false guide, and now he can't even find the bathroom without a buddy. You gotta love the irony. Who said God had no sense of humor? But I want you to see primarily this is not a story of how Bar-Jesus got what he had coming to him. There are stories like that in Scripture. But the moral of this story is that Paul's forceful rebuke of a false gospel leads to salvation. Final verse. Then the proconsul believed. When he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. He is astonished, not by the miracle, but by the teaching of the Lord. And this is where the ordination of the Apostle Paul and of Ken George overlaps. Being ordained is not about miraculous powers. The purpose of this rebuke was not to destroy Bar-Jesus. It was to lead Sergius to new life. And this had ripple effects throughout the island. History will attest that within about 100 years after that, the cult of Aphrodite started to go into steep decline. And within another 100 years of that, Christianity was fully on the rise in Cyprus, and for centuries after that, Christianity dominated the island. The ordained shepherd is called and empowered to confront false gospels. This is perhaps the primary duty of the under-shepherd. It is to fight for truth. All other tasks of an elder extend, I think, outward from that. It doesn't usually involve striking people blind or any other miraculous works. We typically do it by shepherding the weak and the hurting, and by teaching and preaching and worshiping. But we walk with the hurting so that they remember that the gospel is true even in their pain. And we teach the truth from God's word. And we pray for our people that they would live the truth and believe it more and more. We're called to live uprightly, but not just so that we look good, it's mainly so that the truth will not be slandered. Our main task is to turn our people, you people, weekly, daily, away from the enemy's lies and toward the truth of the pure gospel of Christ. To pull you off of crooked paths and confront error when we see it. And the battleground where we will be tested is in the battle for truth. And ordination is what authorizes and commissions you as a warrior on that battlefield. Ken will be forever marked as an enemy of all false gospels. And he will have the solemn duty to do battle with them. We are called to be guardians of the teaching. Ken, that is your calling today. We will be setting you apart for this work. We will do this in faith, believing that the Holy Spirit himself is investing you with this power. Ken is a smart guy. We all know that. But his calling is not to have a lot of knowledge. It's to guard the teaching. Now, if you're anything like me, Ken, at times you're going to find that strange. It's like it's way above your pay grade. But hours and weeks and years from now, you will need to look back to today as a confirmation that the Holy Spirit has set you aside for this purpose. You're not being elevated above anybody else. You're being given a burden. But it can also be an adventure. And I can't promise it'll always be fun, but this is how God has called you today to participate in his kingdom work. And we praise God for it. If you want to strike anybody blind by the end of the year, I won't stand in your way. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for making this thing called the church. We thank you that your son promises to build it and that the gates of hell will not overcome it. But in the course of it not being overcome, there will be battles, Lord, and you choose to enlist us into that fight. We're all part of the fight, Lord, but you have also ordained officers to help lead those charges. Lord, I pray that you would watch over the session here of Lehigh Valley Presbyterian Church. I thank you for John. I thank you for Royce, for these brothers in the faith, Lord. And we thank you for Ken. And we pray that you would bless us moving forward, that you would be glorified in us as a church, that your name would be proclaimed, Lord, and that we would, in a powerful way, go out and reap a harvest in Allentown. Lord, a harvest that you have prepared in ways that we can't even see yet. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever.